Let us pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your grace and your mercy. Thankful for this group of believers that you have assembled. We know that you have a purpose for each person and for the group collectively to honor and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. We have gathered knowing we are in tumultuous times, but we also know that underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. We recognize that your Son lamented that he will come back, probably when believers are asleep. Lord, we pray that will not be the case with this group of believers, that will be vigilant, knowing fully well that yes, we are to be your witnesses. So we have gathered to study a portion of your word towards that goal of being vigilant, honoring and glorifying you. We are also aware that the human mind cannot grasp anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is a request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue with our study of 1 Corinthians 15 verses 20 through 28, I will keep recasting what I said before, and that is, you pray that you pay attention, that you focus, because what we'll be dealing with is doctrine that's not very easy to comprehend, but the Holy Spirit will enable you if you so ask Him. So, you be anxious this morning, because we'll be dealing with things that not many Christians will have heard of. I mean, they've read the Bible, maybe, but not to what we're going to be looking at. So, for that reason, it is important, again, that you focus. Don't let your mind wander. Just keep praying that you pay attention. I'm going to begin reading at verse 24. So then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when he says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now recall that the message of this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 20 through 28 that we have been considering for some time is that Christ's resurrection ensures orderly future resurrection and successful conclusion of God's plan in relation or in relationship to creation. Now, our last study concerned two actions Christ will take prior to the conclusion of human history that we considered in verse 24. The first action is Christ delivering sovereignty, authority for redemption to God the Father. Now, it is this that is stated in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 15:24 when he said, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. Again, we interpreted this to mean that Christ delivered or handed over to God the Father what it is that he handed over. Is that authority related to redemption, which will be fully completed when all forces of darkness have been rendered inactive. The second action is to cause the created supernatural beings that are hostile to God to become powerless and to be consigned to eternal suffering. Now, before Christ hands over authority to God the Father, that is related, of course, to redemption, his activity of ruling as the one that brought about our redemption will continue. It is with this continuation, really, that we begin our study this morning. Apostle Paul left no doubt that he was continuing his discourse on the events leading to the conclusion of human history that he focused on beginning in verse 24. Now we are sure the apostle continued with his discourse of the events leading to the conclusion of human history because of the word "for" that begins verse 25. Now, many people just think the world will just keep going this way it's going. That's not going to happen. It's going to conclude one day. We just don't know when, but God will bring everything to conclusion. But so this very first word "for" tells us the apostle is continuing his dissertation to today about this continuation of the rule of Christ. But the word used here, the Greek word translated "for," can also mean something like "by all means," or can mean "so." Or it can be used as a marker of cause or reason for something, in which case it may be translated "because" or simply "for." It can be used as a marker of clarification or explanation, so that it may be translated you see. So it is explaining something. In our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25, it is used as a marker to continue in an explanatory sense the apostle's discourse on events that will take place before God concludes human history as we know it today. The continued discourse is indeed an explanation of why Christ continues to rule. The apostle continued his discourse by stating the activity of Christ that must continue, as he wrote in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 15:25 that we're looking at. Said, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, literally, the Greek reads, it is necessary for him to rule until he puts all the enemies under his feet. Let me stop here for a moment here. Many times I keep saying the literal reads this way. And some of you wonder, why do I do that? This is the reason. What most of our English versions have these days is what is called functional or dynamic translation. And what they try to do is to take the thought or the idea in the Greek and translate it. In doing so, there are certain things they may miss. So we go back to the literal because that's exactly what the Holy Spirit gave the human authors to write. The other thing is interpretation. for most part. So that's why I go back to the literal all the time. So that this is the exact words the Holy Spirit put in the scripture. So it may differ, and many times surely it differs from our modern English versions. But that is necessary in order to for us to find certain things that the dynamic or functional translation misses. So that's why I do that. Okay. So literally the Greek reads, it is necessary for him to rule until he puts all the enemies under his feet. Now this sentence is concerned with something that is necessary, as reflected with the word must. Now, notice my literal translation says, it is necessary. But, of course, the NIV uses the word must and most of our English versions. Now, the word must is translated from a Greek word that may mean to be something that should happen because of being fitting. So, it is used with the meaning, it is necessary, or it is a must. That's the way it's used in Apostle Paul's instruction to Titus, of ensuring that false teachers, especially Jews in Crete, should be silenced, as in Titus chapter 1, verse 11. Titus chapter 1, verse 11. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole household by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Now, of course, we studied this in detail, but the issue is, when it comes to false teaching, pastors should do everything to call it out and try to make people aware of it. Now, it doesn't mean that people will believe you, but at least the pastor will have completed what God intended for him to do. And so, the issue when it comes to anything that's false is we cannot back away from it. We cannot back down. No matter if the whole world is against us, we must stick with what is the truth. I just don't know how I can explain it to many, many times. I keep reminding this congregation, for example. Just 8 people were saved. 8 people were saved in the time of the flood. Only 8 people. These are the only ones. True. To God. And most of us don't realize today, we have had the same thing. Because what Christ said is, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be. That's what we're in now. And many of us just, you go with the flow. And my fear is that some of us will get burnt before it's all over. Now, when I say these things, I'm very serious, because if you're a believer, if you die, that's no big deal. But my concern is between now and when that happens. And some of us will have to suffer tremendously, because we hear the word of God, we ignore it. That's what false teachers do, is to push those narratives and people get them. The apostle is saying, you silence us. How you do that? You teach what is the truth. So here, our word, no doubt, is translated must. Now, the Greek word may mean to be something which should be done as a result of compulsion. So has the sense of one ought to as a matter of necessity, or simply should, as it is used in Apostle Paul's prayer, or his prayer request to the Ephesians regarding his proclaiming of the gospel message as he ought to or should, according to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20. He reads, "For which I am an ambassador in chains, pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." That word "should" really is the Greek word translated "must" in the passage we're studying. Now the word may mean ought, as Apostle Paul used it to encourage Thessalonians to follow his and his apostolic team's example in working hard, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7. The apostle no doubt encourages that we Christians can never be lazy. We must work hard. But of course, that's manual, more or less. But there's the other side of it, is we cannot be lazy mentally. That was studied in the book of Hebrews. That we cannot have a mental laziness. And so it has to be challenged. So this is what he said: "For you yourselves know how you ought to," that's our Greek word, "ought to follow our examples. We were not idle when we were with you." So that's dealing more with physical aspect of functioning as a believer. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 24, the word has the sense of to be necessary. That is, to be unavoidably determined by prior circumstances. To be unavoidably determined by prior circumstances. Thus then, the word is used to indicate that what the apostle states to be necessary is God's plan that must be completed before Christ will do what we have been studying about, handing over. Delivering. These are things that are necessary. They must take place. Now the thing that is necessary or unavoidable as part of God's plan is Christ's rule, as in the sentence we are studying, 1 Corinthians 15:26, he says, "He must reign." He must reign. Now the word "reign" is translated from a Greek word that may mean to exercise authority at a royal level, hence means to rule or reign, to be a king, as it is used of the ruler in Judea when Jesus' parents returned to Jerusalem, to Israel, from Egypt, after running away because Herod wants to kill the baby Jesus, according to Matthew chapter 2, verse 22. Matthew chapter 2, verse 26. But when he heard that Achelous was reigning in Judea, in place of his father, Herod, that word reigning is a Greek word, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Now the Greek word may mean to be in control. To be in control, as that is the sense of the word in the instruction of Apostle Paul to believers regarding sin in Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Romans chapter 6, verse 12 reads, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires." Now to say that believers should not allow sin to reign in their bodies is to say that believers should not allow sin to control them inwardly. Now, I've said this many times and I'll keep saying that. Maybe if at one point you're guilty of it, hopefully the Holy Spirit will get your attention. And that is, sin wreaks havoc in the life of a person. Sin reigns havoc in the life of any person. And that is manifest in the fact that I have said that also many times. Many people are unhappy. Whether the man or woman, and this way I put it this way, I pity the man who marries a woman that's unhappy. I pity the woman who marries a man that's unhappy. Now, what would I do for you? Because sin controls. If sin controls, you'll be unhappy. There's no place in you. Why? Because something, this is mortal, something inside, inwardly. That's the problem. You think it's a human being. That's not our problem. Our problem is the sin inside that's wreaking havoc. And that is why we keep emphasizing these things, so that we should live a life full of joy. Doesn't mean you're laughing all the time like somebody who inhales something. I'm not talking about that. But you have a peaceful life, a joyful life. This is something becoming real. Why? Because of these things, we're letting sin control our bodies, our inner mind, everything, allowing sin to take over. Anyway, the Greek word we are considering is used of Christ's eternal rule in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Hold on to Revelation. It is, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign," that's a Greek word, "he will reign forever and ever." Now the word may mean to obtain a royal power, hence simply to become a king. As this is its sense, that the word, although translated reign, is used in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. It reads, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. That's a Greek word. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, the sense of the word though is to reign as a king. To reign as a king. Hence, an activity of Christ is that of reigning as a king. Now, the duration of Christ's reign is introduced. He's reigning. As we're speaking, he's still reigning. But that reigning will come to an end somehow. And that duration, that's what is given with the word until. In the passage we're studying in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 25, when it says, until he has put all his enemy under his feet. That's when the reign will continue. Now that word until though, is translated from a Greek word with several meanings related to time. The word may mean until, that is of course a marker of continuous extent of time up to a point, as Apostle Paul used it to express his confidence in God regarding his ability to complete his work that he had begun with believers until the coming of Christ. In other words, God is not like us, or at least many of us, or most of us. We start something, we forget, we never finish it. We get to start a project, we never finish it. God is not like that. This is something that will give you confidence that what he started in you is going to bring it to an end. So that's what our word is used for, the apostle to express that confidence, as the Holy Spirit led him in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 reads, being confident of this. Now, look at that word. Confident of this. What brings confidence in a person? Knowledge, for one thing. When you mix it with experience, it's an unbeatable combination. The Apostle Paul has knowledge about what God is doing. He has experience to back it up. So that's why he can say, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now the Greek word may mean later or later, until, or it can even mean within or even until after. That is as a marker of a point of time which is subsequent to a duration and simultaneous with another point of time, as the word is used by Luke to narrate the time that Paul and some of his team stayed in Philippi before joining others in Troas, as stated in Acts chapter 20, verse 6. Acts chapter 20, verse 6. It is, but we sailed from Philippi after the feast of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. See, that's the phrase, 5 days later may alternatively be translated within 5 days. That means a Greek word can be translated within. So it can be translated within 5 days. Now the word may mean as far as, or even to, as a marker of extension, up to a certain point, as Apostle Paul used it in describing the extent of his boasting in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It is, we, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. See, the word, of course, is translated to. When you say to you. Now, so the phrase reaches even, the verbal phrase reaches even to you of the NIV may alternatively be translated something like this. Reaches even as far as you. As far as you. Now it is in the sense of markaden, of continuous extent of time, up to a point, that is, until, really, that the word is best used in a passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 25. So the termination of the reign of Christ will take place after Christ has accomplished a task described as subduing all his enemies, as it is given in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 15:25 that we're studying. It reads, he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now the word put is translated from a Greek word that may mean to lay. That is, to put or place in a particular location. Thus, it is used for burial in the sense of laying away or putting away the body of Lazarus in the grave after his death, as per the question of the Lord Jesus Christ to his sisters, recorded in John chapter 11, verse 34. John chapter 11 verse 34. John chapter 11 verse 34 reads, where have you laid? That's a Greek word. Here it's roughly laid. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord. They replied. Now it is in the sense of laying that the word is used in the quotation from the Old Testament scripture regarding the stumbling stone laid in Zion that Apostle Paul cited in Romans chapter 9 verse 33. Romans chapter 9, verse 33. Romans chapter 9, verse 33. It is, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now the word is used for Jesus Christ giving up his life for us. In 1 John chapter 3 Verse 16. 1 John. First John chapter 3 verse 16. The giving love. You know, we studied love in detail. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But here's one of the illustrations that love is given to the point it hurts. It involves that. So he reads, this is how we know what love is. In other words, this is how you find out. Look at what he says. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. He gave. It was costly. So love involves giving in a costly manner. That we've studied. And then he says, and we also lay down our lives for our brothers. Now the word may also mean to appoint or to assign to some a task or a function. As Apostle Paul used it to describe his appointment or assignment regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 11. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 11. He reads, and of this gospel I was appointed, that's the same Greek word over here, appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. Now the word may mean really to put aside or even to store or to deposit, as it is used in the instruction of Apostle Paul to the Corinthians regarding how to get ready for the contribution of money or gifts that is to be delivered to believers in Judea by weekly putting aside an amount a person has determined, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 2. Because I've just read it, not much comment, because by the grace of God, if we're here, we'll get to this shortly. He reads, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside, that's a Greek word, set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Now the word may mean then to make, in the sense of making someone something, as in the instruction of Apostle Paul in his farewell speech addressed to the elders of the church of Ephesus, who have been put to their positions of overseers of believers in Ephesus by the Holy Spirit, as recorded in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Now, this is something that the apostle laid on them because it is a very important function. I know that today many Christians just are so rebellious that they think they don't need overseers over them because they don't believe God's word. They're rebellious. But this is what it is that those who are placed as spiritual leaders must do. Sometimes you may be misinterpreted. It doesn't matter. You can be called arrogant. It doesn't matter either. Just do what God wants you to do in the spirit of love and concern for the flock. So this is why the apostle tells them, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Keep watch. That means look at their affairs. Pay attention to what they are doing. It's not going to be easy, because many of you, like I said, many believers, they will just think that their spiritual leaders are meddling. They are supposed to meddle if you are going astray. In order to do what they say, keep watch over. You may not want it, you may not like it, but it's for your own good. Now, so here is what he tells them. Keep watch over yourselves. Now that, you know that word part? Means it's tough to be a spiritual leader. Because you have to start with yourself first before you look at another person. So he said, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock. That's the sheep, the believers in the congregation. And all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So you don't like your overseer, the way I say, take it up with the Lord. Should I go? Say, God, I don't like that overseer. Why did you put that overseer? And let's see who comes out winning. You don't like that. So that's what he says. He has made you overseers. So they have to have that confidence. Those who are spiritual leaders must have that confidence. Let them put themselves there. God did that. So that's why it says, made you overseers. Then it says, be shepherds of the church of God. It always amazed me how many pastors that understand what this is and how many believers that really understand what that means. What's a shepherd? One who comes in like I do, just teach you and walk away. Is that a shepherd? A shepherd has to look into your life. Because what does a shepherd do? Take the animals to where they feed and watch them. If they're going astray, come hit them on the head. And with the hook, direct them where they should go. Now I know, if you're a very rebellious Christian, what I'm saying is making you angry now. And the more angry you are, the better I feel I've done my job. Now that's what a shepherd does. Say shepherds of the church of God, which he has risen. It's very serious. Which he bought with his own blood. If you're a believer in Christ, your redemption is very costly. Therefore, those who watch over you must be very cautious of that. Because you are a precious commodity, so to say. You are redeemed by such powerful death of the Son of God. You're not just an ordinary person. Therefore, those who are your spiritual leaders must not play with you. Yeah, it's all right. No, it's not. A shepherd knows what's going to hurt the sheep, and that shepherd acts. And that's what the apostle is telling them. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Anyway, the word we're looking at means to fix or to establish, as it is used in the response of the Lord Jesus to his disciples after his resurrection regarding the time God has set to restore the kingdom to Israel, as stated in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. Acts chapter 1, verse 7. And hold on to Acts. Acts chapter 1 verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Now you see, you can understand that. We're all that way. We're curious. There's nothing wrong with being curious. You need to be curious anyway. So they all wonder, okay, Lord, when is this thing going to take place? When are you coming back? And I say, well, it's not your business to know that. And as I do this. It just reminded me of something that happened this past week or so. I usually don't answer letters that I get in the email from the church website. There are a whole lot of people that listen. I don't know whether they're steady or they listen just once in a while. And they write questions. I don't answer it. Generally, I don't. I just say, go to listen such and so. But this person went into a little more detail, and the person wrote me, because I guess he must listen to something in Exodus. So the person told me, I am so troubled. I can't explain it. I just keep thinking in my mind, how did the 2 million people leave Egypt overnight? How could that happen? How did they take care of their bathroom? That's why the person wrote me on the email. And I wrote back, I said, yes, usually I don't answer things like this, but here's the thing. If you knew exactly how that happened, how is that going to increase your spiritual life? I said, furthermore, if you recognize that the God who divided the Red Sea, he can move 100 million people in 2 hours if he wanted to. I say it's a matter of faith and understanding this God. So I say, if you're not really seriously listening, go to the website and start seriously listening, beginning with your spiritual life. But he replied back and just one word, said, thank you, that's it. So my thing is, we all have that curiosity. But we've got to have it balanced. Because in answering, of course, I told him that the Bible tells us that we must subject our thoughts under the Word of God. So in other words, several thoughts come in your mind. Those ones we can't find the answer in the Bible, toss them out. They're not useful. Our minds can generate because of all kinds of things, all kinds of thoughts. Anyway, so here the apostles, the disciples, they were curious, Lord, now that you resurrected, when is it going to take place? And in other words, in our language today, we say, none of your business. And that's not what we like to hear, right? That's what the Lord says here. It's not for you to know. In other words, it's not our business. Our business is to live out the life of Christians. If I drop dead now, no problem. If he comes back the next minute, no problem. Just live according to truth. And you don't worry about him if he's coming tomorrow or today. That's not important. Focus on being faithful. So that if he came right now, or if he took you away right now, you won't be one of those that eventually, I don't know how that's going to happen, but some of us are going to feel a sense of shame at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know how that's going to happen, but the Bible clearly says that will happen. So in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 25, the word we're using is used in the sense of to place or to put. That is, to set into a certain place. Now those Christ will set into a certain place, not most certainly the lake of fire, not specifically defined, though, are described in the phrase, all his enemies. All his enemies. Where he's going to put them is not defined yet. We know from this Bible where that's going to be. That's lake of fire. But at this particular point, it's not defined. All it just says, all his enemies. Now, the word all is translated from a Greek word that has different meaning. For example, the word, as an adjective, may mean whole, as it pertains to a high degree of completeness or wholeness, so that Apostle Paul used it to describe a purpose of God creating nations of people from one man, as recorded in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. He reads, from one man, he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. In other words, where you are today, it's the glory of where God wants you. Tomorrow he may want you somewhere else, but for now, wherever you are, that's where he wants you. Anyway, the word may mean each or every, as it pertains to totality, with focus on its individual components, as it is used by Apostle Paul, to focus on what faces all those that do evil, with focus on each individual in Romans chapter 2, verse 9. Romans chapter 2, verse 9. Romans chapter 2, verse 9 reads, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First, for the Jew, then for the Gentile. In other words, God is going to bring about his judgment for all those who do evil, that is, those who ignore his word and do whatever they want to do. He says, you will have distress. It's a part of judgment that God is going to bring on those who reject him. But it says, of course, begins with the Jews and then go to the Gentiles. Now, in our passage, though, of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, the word is used with the meaning each or every to indicate there is a focus on each member of the class described as Christ's enemies in the phrase of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 25 that we're starting with, say all his enemies. In other words, each or every enemy. Each and every enemy. There's a focus on that. Now the thing is, who then are the enemies of Christ? Who are they? Because you say, each and every one enemy. But who are they? Well, the enemies of Christ consist of those who are hostile to God. Those who are hostile to God. Now, this being the case, there are two categories of rational creatures considered God's enemies. Two of them. Two categories of rational creatures who are God's enemies. Unbelievers are God's enemies. All unbelievers, no exception. All unbelievers are God's enemy. Now this we deduce from the fact that the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, conveyed that Christ died for us while we were his enemies, as we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. It is, for if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? That is, because when we were God's enemies, implies then, that all unbelievers hated God or hate God or are in rebellion against him. Now this is one of those things I keep wondering in my mind when I study. And when I ponder things, do we seriously look at our lives? Do we seriously do that? And ask ourselves, I don't know. If you're always miserable, nothing seems to please you. Have you ever thought, what's the problem with me? You see, I know that it's just the standard on this planet because of the devil's deception. The devil never allows you to see yourself. You blame X, Y, Z. You never look at yourself. Because once you look at yourself, you find the solution. The devil will show you don't do that. So he'll cause you to look at Joe, look at the other person, look at, everyone but you. So that you don't do the thorough examination of self. Because if you do that, you realize, my problem is I'm an enemy to God. Because if you're in rebellion to God's word, there's no way on this planet, I can guarantee that, based on the authority of the scripture, ain't no way for you to be a happy person. You can never be happy. It's just not going to happen. Because if you're in rebellion, look at what it says. Those who were rebelling against God, so were his enemies. So, if you are the enemy of God, how do you expect to enjoy the peace he gives? How is that going to happen? All other things that come from being his friend. So this is what we say here. He says, who we were reconciled. So that clause, when we are God's enemies, implies that all unbelievers hated God or are in rebellion against him since prior to salvation. We were all unbelievers. Thus, it is correct then to assert that all unbelievers are God's enemy. Now, another category of rational creatures that are God's enemies are the created supernatural beings that rebelled against God. Now, Satan typifies these enemies of God since he is at the head of the supernatural beings that will suffer in the lake of fire, according to Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 reads, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you are cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now the phrase "his angels," as it relates to Satan, should be understood not as the good messengers of God, more popularly known as the elect angels, but to evil spirits or the created beings that sinned against God, as they are part of the ones described in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 4 reads, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Now we studied this over 20 years ago, I believe, and it has to do with mostly those who are involved in the flood. The incident of angels cohabitating with women prior to the flood. Those ones were despicable. And so God put them in prison, waiting for their final judgment. But by the way, though, Satan, or the devil, is described as God's enemy in the parable of weeds, according to Matthew chapter 13, verse 39. Matthew chapter 13, verse 39. He reads, "And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels." Now that aside then, we mention then two categories of rational creatures that are Christ's enemy. But there is the personification of death as an enemy of God, since death is described as the last enemy in the passage where we'll get to it that we're studying. Look at verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 15. Because verse 26 says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So, death is another enemy, is personified. So, in any case, we'll get to what it all means later on. So, in any case, the reign of Christ, as it pertains to his redemptive work, terminates when all his enemies have been subdued, as implied in the clause of 1 Corinthians 15, 25, we're starting with it, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now there is a problem with this clause because of the pronoun he. And this is one of those places I say, I know I'm not going to get into it until break time, just pray hard, because I'm going to go into arguments that are convoluted in a sense because of what I just said here. Because it says, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So there is a problem with this clause because of that pronoun he. But we'll defy its treatment until after we've considered an important phrase in this clause, and we'll get back to it. So the phrase that we need to consider is that phrase, under his feet. It's one that conveys the concept of subduing of Christ's enemies, as we may gather from examining the word feet. That word feet is translated from a Greek word that literally refers to foot. So, you know, it's a Greek word podos, so you can put that straight and all that. That is a part of the body that's used for movement, and is that part of the body of Lazarus that was bound in a burial cloth when he was buried. And I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down in John chapter 11, verse 44. However, the Greek word that is translated foot is used figuratively in different senses. The word may refer to control or authority, as the word is used in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Acts chapter 4, verse 35, where it has a sense of authority. Acts chapter 4, verse 35 reads, "And put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need." So to say that the money from sale of property was put under the apostles' feet does not literally mean to place the money under their feet. Instead, it means to leave the money under the authority or control of the apostles to distribute as they needed. Now, the word can also refer to the whole person, as it is used still in Acts, look at chapter 5, verse 9, referring to the whole person. Acts chapter 9, I mean chapter 5, verse 9. Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. That's the judgment, and that's, you know, there was more like, as soon as that man dropped, there was the church, the local church meeting, and they were hurried to get that body out of the place where they were meeting. Anyway, that phrase, the feet of the men here, is used for the persons who buried Ananias. That is why some English versions, such as the Contemporary English Version or the Revised English Bible, omitted it, and so they gave the translation, the men who buried, or those who buried. They didn't put the word feet anymore. So related to this use of the word feet to refer to a person is used to refer to a person who is ready or active in an activity, as it is used to describe those who preach the gospel, as stated in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. Romans and looking at time for break, and after break we'll look at it.